of you may have heard this before. Some of you may have been taught this before. I don't know. There are 10 points. Let's see how many we can get through. Number one, have dinner ready. Plan ahead, even the night before, to have a delicious meal on time. This is a way of letting him know that you have been thinking about him and are concerned about his needs. Number two, prepare yourself. Take 15 minutes to rest so that you will be refreshed when he arrives. Touch up your makeup, put a ribbon in your hair, and be fresh looking. He has just been with a lot of work-weary people. Be a little gay, a little more interesting. His boring day may need a lift. Number three, clear away the clutter. Make one last trip through the main part of the house just before your husband arrives, gathering up school books, toys, paper, etc. Then run a dust cloth over the tables. Your husband will feel that he has reached a haven of rest and order, and it will give you a lift too. Number four, prepare the children. Take a few minutes to wash the children's hands and faces if they're small, comb their hair, and if necessary, change their clothes. They are little treasures. And he would like to see them playing their part. Number five, minimize the noise. At the time of his arrival, eliminate all noise of washer, dryer, dishwasher, or vacuum cleaner. Try to encourage the children to be quiet. Number six, some don'ts. Don't greet him with problems or complaints. Don't complain if he is late for dinner. Count this as minor compared with what he might have gone through that day. Number seven, make him comfortable. Have him lean back in a comfortable chair or suggest he lie down in the bedroom. I couldn't resist reading it all, sorry. You won't need a sermon after this either. Have a cool or warm drink ready for him. Arrange his pillow and offer to take off his shoes. Speak in a low, soft, soothing and pleasant voice. Allow him to relax and unwind. Number eight, listen to him. You may have a dozen things to tell him, but the moment of his arrival home is not the time. Let him talk first. Number nine, make the evening his. Never complain if he does not take you out to dinner or to other places of entertainment. Instead, try to understand his world of strain and pressure and his need to be at home and relax. Number 10, the goal. Try to make your home a place of peace and order where your husband can relax. Well, let's draw our sermon to a conclusion and sing our final hymn, shall we? I'm assured it really is a genuine one and not invented by someone in the internet. It's all good stuff, eh? Well, we've heard from the book of Proverbs and the high standard that it sets, and from the 1950s textbook. Let's turn now to some more teaching that falls historically in between the two from 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's see what you make of this. Chapter 3, verse 1, page 1219. Peter writes, in the context of having just spoken about the submission of Christ and others, he writes, "Wives, in the same way be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the beauty and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right, and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner, and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers." So what do we make of this? If the 1950s advice sounds rather old-fashioned 50 years later, I freely admit that by modern standards, what Peter has to say sounds virtually prehistoric, at least the first section anyway. But it is pretty clear the general drift of what he has to say, and indeed it is reaffirmed in the same sense several places elsewhere in the New Testament. Rather like Christian citizens are to submit to the authority of their king in his sphere, and Christian slaves, workers, are to submit to their master's authority in that particular sphere, Peter is saying that Christian wives should also submit to their husband's authority in their particular sphere. Not perhaps in the same way, but in an analogous way. And he says that whether their husbands are Christians or not. Now, we can do three things with a teaching like this when we find it in the Bible. And I guess we may find representatives of all three approaches in this room. We could simply reject it, as much of the unbelieving world will do, and indeed some parts of the Christian world will do, who don't feel any commitment to the Bible as the Word of God. We can simply say, well, a passage like this, it's not the Word of God, it's just the prejudice of some ancient chauvinist. And we can laugh at it as we laughed at that 1950s advice. Alternatively, we can reinterpret a text like this, as many sincere and Bible-believing Christians, people committed to the authority of Scripture, will do. In which case we would say, yes, this is the Word of God, but it was written to a culture where women were de facto second class. And there was no way that could be changed. So they simply had to be helped to live with it. Rather like the slaves, you had to lump the situation that you were in. But now, we might say, thankfully the world has changed. With regard to slaves and with regard to wives, the world has changed, and therefore what the scriptures have to say to us on that matter will have changed as well. And therefore what Peter is saying does not apply directly to husbands and wives today. Or the third way of approaching a text like this is to accept it broadly as it stands. It's written in the ancient world, and there may be some ancient cultural practices that we need to strip away to get to the heart of it, but what it actually teaches is truth that will stand forever and doesn't depend on the culture of its day or ours. And if that's the way we take it, we will therefore want to obey what Peter has to say once we've understood it correctly, because we believe it will please God to do so and will enrich our own lives here and now. And I have to say that this is the way in which I will understand this text this evening. I appreciate that other people will bring different approaches, and I'm sure that you may want to call me afterwards and talk this through. I hope that if you do come at this with a different approach, you will at least be able to draw some nuggets from what the scripture has to say. But I'm convinced that Peter is here, underneath a thin cultural veneer, teaching truths that will stand forever, a pattern for relationships that God intends us to follow. And the reason I believe that is because what he has to say, and what the rest of the Bible has to say about this, is based not on cultural arrangements of the day, but on theology. On truths about God and the universe and everything that won't change through the course of history. That's why I think we should take it this way. Now, I freely admit that if we do that, we come up with a model for marriage that will in some ways seem strange in the world's eyes. But then the whole point of this book is that we are strangers in the world, and we don't judge ourselves by the standards of the world. I know it grates upon modern sensibilities and sounds like a recipe for a return to oppression and domination, which of course has been the sin and the error of so much of human experience and society through history and in the present day. But maybe the Bible teaching on submission is not quite what you first think. Maybe what is being said here is not a return to oppression and domination at all. And maybe the world hasn't got everything sorted out and perfect in its approach to relationships. Maybe the teaching here could actually be an answer for the future of human relationships, not a return to some prehistoric past. Well, whatever you think as you come to the passage, let's all look at it more closely now and see exactly what is being said. Exactly what is being said about this particular subject. Firstly, of wives submitting, and then later what it means for husbands. Now, three contrasts highlight the true nature of this pattern that's being described here. The first contrast is the contrast between action and words. Peter says it means get your way through action, the way you live, rather than through words, the things that you say. Verse 1, wives in the same way be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of their lives. So Peter here imagines a scenario of a Christian woman who is married to a non-Christian man. Very unlikely she deliberately chose to enter that situation, but there were all kinds of ways that it might have come about. Now, maybe this bloke is a bit of a brute. He certainly doesn't live a Christian kind of life, because he's the sort of person who rejects the word of God, not just the gospel, but everything God has to say. What options does this woman have that might cross her mind? One option might be to abandon my own Christian faith, she thinks. But I can't do that, of course. My allegiance to Christ is greater. Maybe I should scarper. Leave the pagan to his own devices. Serve him right. Or maybe, she thinks, I should change him. Yes, that's it. Get to work on him. Nag him, hassle him, browbeat him, badger him into church and into doing what I want. Women have their ways, you know. And of course, in her better moments, she wants him to actually be saved from his sins, doesn't she? But Peter is saying that none of these options are acceptable. Peter says the best thing to do, the thing that honours, that both honours God and is most likely to get the result that she actually wants, is to win him over by the quality of her life, not by the quantity of her words. Now, of course, in living this way, Peter is not saying do anything and everything that her husband wants. Your life still has to be pure and reverent, for instance, in verse 2. So he's saying to this woman, if he wants you to do what is wrong, that isn't pure or reverent, you would say no. It would be positively wrong to let him drag you into his wicked ways. I don't believe that women should tolerate abuse and violence towards them. I believe that actually in the end can be complicity with sin and not a holy way to proceed. But otherwise, where it doesn't involve compromise of Christian principle, the thing most likely to win him over is if you respect him and honour him, Peter says, in the context of a whole life that respects and honours God. That way he will look and see the benefit that your faith brings to him, and may well see what side his bread is buttered on and be won over. So submission does not mean having no influence over your husband. Rather, it's about how you exercise your influence. It doesn't mean having no control over how you live your own life, but rather how one exercises that control over your own life. In the context of a Christian marriage, of course, it doesn't mean that a Christian wife has nothing to say to her husband. As if a Christian husband doesn't want his wife to speak honestly about what she thinks and feels. Of course not. But he's saying that if you want something, then the way to approach that is not to push and shove, to dominate, to pile on words upon words upon words until he grumpily does what you say to get a quiet life. He's saying, don't push him with your words. Win him. Win him by the way you live. Draw it out of him rather than hammer it into him. And actually, of course, what we find here is a useful principle across the board. Whenever we want to draw anyone into Christ, when anyone to become a Christian, we of course must take our opportunities to proclaim and to explain what the Christian gospel is. But if you live with that person long term, particularly if they're a member of your family, but also, you know, someone who shares your house or your workplace or something like that, well, little is gained by just going on and on and on about it, hammering on. Once they know where you stand and what you think, there's no particular point in carping on about it at every opportunity. You're more likely to wind them up than win them over. The way you live your life from then on will speak far more eloquently than the number of times you manage to cram the gospel into a 5-minute conversation. In that kind of situation, you win some over not by words, but by action. So first contrast, not by words, but through action. Second contrast, get your beauty through your character and not from your looks. Get your beauty from your character and not from your looks, verse 3. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair or the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Now here are some verses that might strike horror into the mind of many a woman. Go out without my makeup? I shall feel naked. Now certainly these verses do imply that Christian women should dress modestly, not provocatively. But a closer look reveals that the text is not actually saying that Christian women must not in any circumstances wear anything beautifying, any jewellery or makeup or anything except a sack, you know. For a start, in the Greek, if you want to be pedantic about it, it doesn't say fine clothes, where the NIV says fine clothes. It just says clothes. Just clothes. So if Peter meant by this text to forbid the braiding of hair and the wearing of jewellery altogether, he is also forbidding the wearing of any clothes at all altogether. And somehow one thinks that wouldn't quite be in tune with the message he wants to get across. But more to the point, it doesn't actually say don't wear these things. It says your beauty should not come from these things. That is, you shouldn't rely on your looks and outward adornment to be attractive, to be loved. That shouldn't be where you're putting your confidence. Rely on something of lasting substance. Rely on your Christian character to be attractive and to be loved. Now that is incredibly relevant today. We live in a world that turns on mere looks. And even when people are pontificating about feminism, it's still the same. Flick through a magazine like Cosmopolitan or something like that, and you see the most breathtaking double standards. On one page, you might have all the trendy feminism about confident, assertive womanhood, be strong, be yourself, and all this sort of thing. Then on the other page, you have a half-starved supermodel in her lacy knickers advertising cosmetics, and it's all about being eye candy to please men. And indeed to manipulate men. That is vacuous and blatant and oppressive hypocrisy. To rely on your looks is both a temptation and an oppression, a prison. It's a temptation because it is possible to use your looks and your feminine wiles to get your own way. Frankly, you can get a job that someone else wouldn't have got. If you play your cards right. Because we all know that many men are pretty pathetic, aren't they? Easily manipulated, if you know how to pull the right strings, come on. And society is pathetic as well. Yet it's oppressive to you as well if you get into that, because your looks are the one thing you certainly cannot keep, however much gold jewellery or hair braiding you go in for. And the culture that adores you when you are young and pretty ignores you when you're old and saggy. Every Hollywood actress knows how the parts dry up once you get near 40 and a bit beyond it, just when the Hollywood actors are getting into their prime, their parts fade away. But it's not just actresses. It affects women newsreaders and weather presenters. It affects female air stewards and shop assistants. It even affects women bowls players. Apparently they televised a bowls tournament recently. And all of the women's matches they saw were the young, attractive bowls players. It's getting ridiculous, isn't it? But it's far more tragic than just the job you can get. What about the relationships in this world that are founded on mere looks and mere animal attraction? What if all you've got to keep your man are your looks? And Peter says, do not play that game. Please don't play that game. You will lose it in the end. Rely on something that will last. Develop a beautiful character and spirit. And just supposing your man is such a mug that he cannot see it, well, more fool him, because God sees it. He appreciates true beauty, doesn't he? It's of great worth in God's sight. So Peter's talking about a submission that means action, not words. It means character, not looks. And thirdly, it means live your life in hope, not fear. Now, Peter turned to a religious icon of his day to make this point, verse 5. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Now, if you know your Bible, you know Sarah was the mother of the Jewish nation. And if you read the story, you find that Sarah was no cringing little mouse, was she? In fact, Sarah gave Abraham his fair share of grief on several occasions. Yet the underlying principle of her life was one of being willing to submit to Abraham and go where he went. Now, don't worry, I don't think you actually have to call your husband master, as our translation says here. I think that that is a cultural phrase, a cultural expression that would be wholly inappropriate in today's world. It means different things. But Sarah did have to follow Abraham all over the place into some pretty hair-raising situations. She had to. She got into some tight corners. She had to leave behind things in which she placed great security and head off into the desert. She had to trust his leadership, even when it seemed pretty darn crazy to her. And she was able to do that because, according to verse 5, she had put her hope in God. She had entrusted her future to God, not to Abraham. And because she had hope in God, she did not live her insecure life in fear, which is the alternative to faith. You see how important fear is? Do not give way to fear. Many marriages are ruined by fear. And maybe this is a besetting problem for many wives. Fear that he will leave you. Fear that he will abuse you. Fear of life with him and fear of life without him. Fear of a future ahead of you. Fear of the past behind you. Fear of the world around you and fear of the pain within you. Fear that if you follow him, he will lead you where you don't want to go. Fear that if you don't nag or manipulate him, he won't go anywhere at all. And the alternative to this fear, according to Peter, is nothing to do with him. Whatever he's like, good or bad. The alternative is to trust and put your hope in God, and thereby know that you are secure in him. Then you can entrust yourself to your husband. Then you can submit yourself to him, because you're not relying on him. You're relying on God for your future. So I hope we can see for a Christian wife that the model of marriage described here is not at least as oppressive as you might think. Because submission is not some passive, feeble, fearful surrender that makes you condemned to be a victim of oppression and domination all your life. Submission in this model is an active and strong and confident choice made by credible and responsible Christian adults. Submission in this context sets you free from all kinds of awful stereotypes. It sets you free from being a nag. It sets you free from being a tart. It sets you free from being a frightened little mouse who can't do anything. It sets you free from the stereotypes of the world. Okay? Make of that what you will. What does it say to us husbands, then? What is our side of the deal? We don't get as many verses as the wives, but the challenges they contain are just as great. First, says Peter, show consideration for your life partner. That's in the first part of 7. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, it says. Now, the main challenge for many of us, but especially for the men amongst us, is selfishness. That's a big challenge for a lot of men. We may consider ourselves to be mature and enlightened, but in fact believe that the whole world really ought to revolve around us, and especially the females who live within our world. They are there to revolve around us. Now, I don't suppose this is anything new at all, but maybe the form of it has changed. Back in Peter's day, men would naturally assume that their wives were also their property, and that they were there to supply children and domestic services. That's why you had a wife, wasn't it? Children and domestic services. And that was oppressive. It was not good for anyone. Thank goodness we've moved on from that sort of attitude. Nowadays, we are much more enlightened about these matters, yet the tendency for male selfishness is still there. So we assume that a wife is there to make us feel good about ourselves. A wife is there to satisfy our urges, perhaps. Or maybe it's the selfishness that we see in many modern men, which is expressed through childishness, through a reluctance to grow up and take real responsibilities. We call them kidults, don't we? Playing with gadgets and games. Afraid to grow up, afraid to settle down. And I reckon at the heart of it is a different presenting issue, but at the heart of it is the same problem, which is the selfishness of a man who hasn't really grown up from being a boy. So remember, chaps, the purpose of marriage is not to provide you with a servant to clean your house, or a lover to share your bed, or a mother to blow your nose, or a playmate to join your games. The purpose of marriage is to have a wife with whom to live your life in all its dimensions. Recognize your own selfish tendencies and consciously counteract them with what the Bible here calls consideration. Now, the word here in the Greek implies more than sort of touchy feelings and taking her a cup of tea. It means actually understanding and knowing what her life is like. Now, in some respects today, our culture has greatly improved on that. For instance, since the 1950s advice. The reason we were all laughing at that was because it was so colossally unrealistic about what the reality of bringing up 3 children in a house with very few modern conveniences is like. Just ridiculously unrealistic, wasn't it? It's an incredibly difficult job to do. Give me a day in the office any day of the week. And I think that we're beginning to realise that more in our modern day world. And I'm rather glad I know what it's like to change a nappy more than once. Nonetheless, in our enlightened world, there are still many areas where we men must work hard to understand the lives that our wives may be leading. What is it like to mind 3 kids all day? What is it like to do a job all day and then still be the one who is responsible for organising the family? Because you've noticed how that job doesn't divide out equally, even if the employment responsibilities do. What is it like to be the one who has to make all the arrangements for Christmas? What is it like to always be the one who holds the baby while you have the important phone conversation, or you come to the important church meeting, or whatever it might be? What is it like to hear nothing but grunts from you all day round the house and then have to be responsive at night to you in the bedroom? So men, be considerate look, listen, ask, understand, and care. First principle, consideration for the life partner. Second principle, respect for the weaker partner. That's what it says, isn't it? Treat them with respect as the weaker partner. In fact, it says a bit more than respect. The word means honour them. It means give them a committed and special status. In calling the wife a weaker partner, Peter is not being rude. Peter is being real, but not rude. I am unusual. I have a wife who can thrash me at squash and carry her end of the piano when we're moving it, and she can pound rubble and lay slabs for the patio. I'm unusual and very lucky indeed, you know. Saves me a lot of work. Even so, I am still stronger than Suzanne. It's quite funny when the neighbour knocks on the door and says, I'm trying to get this shrub out of the garden. Could Suzanne come round and give me a hand? I'd say, yes, I know, she's pretty strong, but I am actually stronger than her. You know, you can ask me. I am still stronger than her. The overlap is 7% in physical strength. 7% of the strongest women are physically stronger than the 7% of the puniest men of the same age and so on. But also, of course, in social and economic status as well. Especially then, but still today, men do have more power when it comes down to the basics of it. Though, of course, in many other ways, women are typically stronger than men. Not least the incredible strength required to carry and give birth to a baby, for instance. We wouldn't even be able to begin, if you see what I mean. But when it comes to clout out there in the world and society, in being someone who can in the end make things happen and get their way, normally the man has the edge in most spheres. And the wife is the weaker partner in that respect. The wife is more vulnerable. That's life, not culture. But you see, the thing is, for a Christian, to be weaker is not an embarrassment at all. To a Christian, weakness is a kind of strength, isn't it? It's almost an advantage, a privilege. Because in the kingdom of God, the weak come first. In the kingdom of God, the weak are honoured. And one way in which God makes sure they come first is by requiring the strong to actively put them first. Because they love them and cherish them. And it may not be very politically correct, but I'm not embarrassed about that one bit. It's the old-fashioned best of Christian England sort of thing, isn't it? You know, women and children first principle. I'm told that in parts of Burma, the man will normally walk 10 steps in front of his wife. Except where they're going through an uncharted minefield left over from the war. Then, the wife walks 10 steps in front of the husband. Huh? If Suzanne and I walk through a minefield, I go first. And she treads in my footsteps. In parts of Africa, if a couple are walking, trekking somewhere, she carries the luggage and he carries a stick. If Suzanne and I are trekking, she gets the small bag and I get the big bag. Unless she's already grabbed it first and headed off several miles down the road. And if we go on an ill-fated transatlantic cruise, we already know who gets first place on the lifeboat, should it be necessary. The question is already decided. Now, fortunately, in most ways, marriage is not a walk through a minefield, or a trek through the bush, or a trick on the Titanic. But the principle remains. The husband, in this pattern, should give priority and privilege to the wife. All other things being equal. If the husband would like one thing, and the wife would like another, it is his responsibility to wear the trousers, to take the lead, and to decide to do what she wants to do. And I mean it. That's how it works. And in such circumstances, it is not so hard for her to decide to do what he says, is it? To submit to him. Now, the crunch might come when she wants one thing, and although he would like to give her what she would like, he is certain that they really should be doing something else. Then he has to be strong enough to say so, and she has to be strong enough to submit her wishes to his will. But the fact that she knows that he normally chooses to put his wishes second to hers, and is very scared to do it the other way around. But the fact that she knows that he normally chooses to put her wishes first helps her when sometimes she must put her wishes second to his will. That's how I think it works. A kind of constructive, harmonious asymmetry. Well, it works for us anyway. We have to see what happens when the next uncharted minefield comes along, won't we? The Christian husband must be considerate to her as his life partner. He must respect her as the weaker partner. And finally, he must honour her as a spiritual partner. Peter tells husbands that wives are, quote, heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. Now, this is important. We nowadays assume without thinking that you cannot have an equal status if you do not have an equal role. But that is a modern assumption. And it's an unhealthy one that says your value is to be judged by what you do. The world measures your significance by the job you fulfill, and that's what makes you important. But God measures your significance by who you are. And as a Christian, you are all in Jesus Christ. And Peter here reminds us all, that men and women share equally in the privileges of being a Christian. We may have different roles here in this world, now, where we live as strangers for a short while. But the place we are all going, we all have equal status there. We are all heirs. We all have the same equivalent inheritance to look forward to in the world to come. And that is the place where we belong and we will be. And therefore the husband must respect that in his wife. And in case any of the men reading this letter forget it, he then drops in one last warning. But the warning I think is important. He says, respect her as the weaker partner and as heirs with you the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. He doesn't merely mean that if you've got lots of marital strife and you're always arguing, then that rather messes up your quiet times a bit, doesn't it? He means more than that. He means that if you take advantage of your wife in any way, or if you do not respect her as your spiritual equal, although you have different roles, then God himself will hinder your prayers. That's the meaning of the Greek. He will actively hinder your prayers. He will not listen when you then turn to him and expect him to pay attention to you. If you haven't paid attention to her, and if you have not respected her, he will actively put the block on your relationship with him. Now, if you take your husbandly duty seriously, you will find that a very scary prospect indeed. For your calling as a husband is to take a spiritual responsibility, to give a lead to your family. At least that's how I understand these things. So the thought that your prayers might be blocked by God is a terrifying thought. To give a spiritual lead without God's help. And if you don't honour your wife, if you take her for granted, if you abuse her trust, then you will become yet another one of those embarrassing examples of male spiritual inadequacy. And there's a lot of them these days. You will end up another paralysed passenger who plays the boss man in public, but in actual fact is being carried along by his wife's spirituality and commitment to God. And she's having to do that with you and the kids as well. If she can be bothered, of course. But I'm sure that that doesn't describe any of us here, does it? Well, I submit to you here what the Bible says and what you will make of it in your own life and your own relationships. Maybe you think that the Bible has nothing really useful to say. Fair enough, but just ponder for a moment what the world has to say on these things. And look around you and see whether the world's relationships really are in good shape or not. Maybe you believe and want to honour the Bible. Maybe you've found many things in here that are helpful principles. But you genuinely struggle to accept the male-female distinction that I've been saying is taught here in these verses. perhaps in good conscience, you can find before God a way of honouring the essence of this in an egalitarian sort of way in your life and in your relationship. Both of you submitting to each other. Both of you giving a lead to each other. Well, so be it. I'm not going to pick fights with you on it. And I'm not going to say that your marriage, by definition, will not work or be a healthy one as a result. I know there'll be folk in this church and many of my good friends who would interpret this passage differently. But I would just say, do be sure that your principles in this matter really are based on what the Bible has to say and being willing to obey it, and aren't the assumptions of a world that doesn't actually know God. Be really certain that that is the reason why, is not the reason why you understand it as you do. But my personal testimony, and having checked with Suzanne, I can say our personal testimony, is that it does seem to work for us. Not that that's perfect or anything, but I do find a certain harmony in the picture I've been trying to describe. And I think at the heart of the harmony is the fact that this model that both husband and wife are seeking to follow is the same lead. Both are seeking to follow the same lead. Because notice how both paragraphs begin. It says, wives, in the same way, be submissive, and husbands, in the same way, be considerate, respectful, and so on. Now that's interesting, really, isn't it? Because how can you do two different things in the same way? Two apparently different things, submit and lead in the same way. You can do that because these things come together in the example of Jesus Christ himself, the servant leader, the servant who submits. And of course, Peter has been talking about his example at length, hasn't he, as we saw last week. In the same way as he submitted to God and to man, wives, submit to your husbands. In the same way as he was considerate to the needs of mankind and gave himself for us, husbands, consider your wives. The ultimate harmony in Christian marriage comes through having him at the center of it. Though he was equal to God, he submitted to his Father. Though he is greater than man, he lays down his life for us. What an example to follow. What a saviour to serve. And it's amazing what other lumps and bumps can be endured in marriage life or any other part of life if he is in charge. So let us make sure that he is, and pray together now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for all that he did for us. But in particular now, we thank you for the example that he sets. We thank you that Jesus shows us that one who is equal may submit as an act of willing and strong obedience to you. And we pray that you would help us to submit as Christ does in every context where we're called to do so. And we thank you that one who is great may make himself nothing. The one who is strong may make himself weak in self-sacrifice for the good of others, less fortunate for himself. And we pray that you would make us all like Christ in laying our lives down for the good of others, in whatever context you would have us do so. And help us, I pray, to apply these principles into the specifics of marriage life, at least those of us who are in the privileged position of enjoying it. Help us, we pray, to honour your teaching in this matter. Help us, we pray, to be honest with your word. And as you speak to our hearts through it, enable us to obey it, I pray. And I ask that our marriages here in this church would be strong, would be loving. We ask that our marriages would be a model for this world where so much grief and pain is caused, so much dishonour is done to you. Where people disregard the purpose and the pattern of marriage which you have set. Help us, we pray, to be truly and genuinely different strangers in this world who are living for the next world. May our marriages be part of that wonderful gift, that wonderful sacrifice that as priests we seek to make to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. But we're going to turn to communion now. We're going to remember together how the one who was equal to God submitted to him. How the one who was greater than us made himself less than us. And in so doing, not only provided a model, an example for how we should relate to each other, but also actually paid for our sins and in his grace set us free that we might live for him.